I'm going to continue, pick up where I left off last Sunday, looking at what is our church all about? What are the foundation stones, if you will, of the vineyard, of our church? And as they shared, the kids are in the service today because we want them to hear this message too. We want them to hear, we feel like it's that important, this series. The board commissioned me to write one sermon, and that sermon has now turned into this one as well as the one next week, and it's growing beyond that as well, because I just have a lot to share. Just to frame a bit, as was shared, and as you know, we're not at Shelby Junior High for the summer, we're at Wiley Elementary, and change can be hard. We had a giving campaign that's wrapped up in March. People can still jump if they want to, but the formal campaign wrapped up in March and to stop from being portable to have a permanent facility. And that was a big commitment, asking people to make a 3-year pledge to give to that. We've shared the ups and downs and a major up. Jack Malloy during a State of the Union shared last week where to be a building, to have a building, to be a church 7 days a week. And so there's been a lot of change that's been going on at our church. In addition to those things, some folks have approached me as of late with some honest questions of saying, well, hey, where are we headed as a church? And is that changing too? And so all those reasons, we had like 10 hours of board meetings in about a week and a half, and we're just brainstorming, how do we navigate all the changes that's been going on? And they said, hey, why don't you teach on it? And so that's what I started last week doing. I feel like these are foundational sermons that we're going to look at decades from now and say this series, last week, today, and next Sunday, are foundational to just who we are. And so I don't want to rush through this. And so with all the change that's been happening, what is not changing? What's the core of our church? That's what these sermons are all about. So the question I asked last week was, what is the cornerstone of our church? And with that cornerstone in place, where are we headed? By the way, as Dave shared, last week's sermon, it's online, all of our sermons at tevchurch.org, based on the core value, Jesus is our center. The sermon was called Cornerstone. So I'm continuing that conversation today. When our church launched in 2010, we had to come up with our core values. What defines us as a church? Because there's 30,000 different denominations in the world, different kinds of churches for different kinds of people. So as Kelly and I were transitioning off of staff at Kensington to launch this church, we're like, okay, what's God calling us to do? What's God calling us to be? He came up with four core values that define us, who we are at our core. Jesus is our center, the Bible is our book, the gospel is our message, and love is our aim. Those are the four core values. Jesus is our center, is the cornerstone value. It's the primary one. The other three can be seen as pillars being built off of that one. And today we're going to continue that journey looking at another one of our core values and just how we live it out. I titled my sermon today, The Book and Other Books. But by the way, before I dive into the message today, which I'm excited about next week as well, maybe even more, I'm going to talk about what it means that we're not just the East Side Church, but we're in the Vineyard Movement, and how in the Vineyard Movement, what we attempt to do is bring together the best of two streams. There's many streams of Christianity, expressions of faith, the evangelical stream and the charismatic or the Pentecostal stream, and saying how do we embrace the best of both of those worlds while avoiding the extremes or the excesses of either one of those. I shared 1 week ago, our core passage that we've been in has been Acts 2. It describes the early church in these two verses in back-to-back fashion, explain kind of these both streams of Christianity. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And if you attend what's called an evangelical church, they're all about this verse. That's really about the scriptures. Reading it and studying it. That's what evangelicals are about. You get to the very next verse, though, and it says, everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were performed through the apostles. So if you attend what's known as a Pentecostal church, they're all about that verse. And in the Vineyard Movement, we're trying to walk in the middle of those two and pursue that. There's a quote that I shared, and I was talking to someone today when we met at the Bigby Coffee for a pastor's breakfast that they said they tweeted this quote. This is not my quote, someone else's quote. It's anonymous, don't know who said it first. But they said, if you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. If you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have both the Word and the Spirit, you grow up. And so that, again, is what I'm going to be talking about next week, August 6th. And it's going to be a good message. To be a foundational message. Today is as well. We're in Acts 29, and we've been in Acts chapter 2. And verse 42, the entirety of the verse, is my anchor verse for today. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So verse 42 has one verb. It says they were devoted to four things. And the first is the apostles' teaching. Now, these events took place in the scripture less than 2 months after the crucifixion and the empty tomb of Jesus. Less than 2 months. So the Bible as we know it, did not exist yet. If you want to know about Jesus, back then you couldn't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because they weren't penned yet. That'd be decades in the future. You would have to understand, okay, well, we have the apostles who were with Jesus. Let's learn from them. That's what that verse means. And it says they were devoted to their teaching. They want to learn things of God and specifically about Jesus. But we are not in their boat because the apostles have been dead for 2,000 years. So when we read this text, the application is all about the Bible. We should think in terms of the scripture. And so of all the change that we've been experiencing as a church, what is one thing that has not changed and what will not change? And this is the way we like to put it. One of our core values, the Bible is our book. Let me explain that. The sole basis of our belief is the Bible. We believe the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, is the Word of God written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what God wanted to communicate to us. The Bible is the unique, full, and final authority of all matters of faith and practice. There are no other writings similarly inspired by God. We value the Bible not just as a record of God's involvement, quote unquote, back then, but as a holy gift that speaks to us today. That is a foundation truth, and that hasn't changed, not going to change. The Bible is our book. Now, I shared a week ago, and these are how all the sermons kind of tie together, with our first core value, Jesus is our center, and that all reading of Scripture I shared last week is best done through the lens of Jesus. And chapter 24 in Luke's Gospel says that. That all of our reading ought to be done through the lens of Jesus. And so I want to share, just looking over the horizon, say, what is a picture of the future? What is something I want our church to be? What's a vision statement? And here's one of them. That we truly would be a people of the book. I read a biography about the Bible smuggler, Brother Andrew, God's secret agent, he's known as. And he dedicated his life to smuggling Bibles into countries where the scripture was illegal. And as I read that book, I became much more thankful that I live in a country in America where you can drive to Lifeway Christian Store by Lakeside Mall and you can buy a Bible. You can buy a dozen Bibles if you want to. And there's not like secret police outside waiting to arrest you and throw you in jail for owning the Bible. But in saying that, I say, may we not take for granted at our church the privilege it is to have the scripture, to meet publicly, to talk about Jesus. But we wouldn't be content as well just reading it here and there, but dabbling in it, but consuming the sacred text, not so we can win a Bible trivia contest, but ultimately so we can better follow Jesus as his disciples. Now, as I was working on my sermon, originally I had about half a dozen more pages of sermon notes to talk about what I just talked about, but I decided to switch gears so I had more time, really enough time, to talk about what I want to talk about. Because my sermon, as I prayed through it, it's not just called the book, it's called the book and other books. Now, ever since our church launched, on the back of our program, we always have Bibles. Here's some Bibles, all, kids of all ages, adults, to read. And there's also other books. One of them each week I call a pastor's pick, and then there's other books and resources beyond that on the back of your program. And so now I'd like to talk about those other books, quote unquote. And by the way, what I'm saying, and just to kind of take a step out of the sermon for a moment, take a step out of church, what I'm going to say has a lot more to do with what we read. Has a lot more to do with just books and how we approach our views and beliefs in God. It has to do with any of the topics and debates that divide us in America beyond our faith. From politics, how to solve complex problems in the social realm, any other hot-button topics out there that are just divisive. And so I hope you hear what I'm about to say. Again, I'm talking about books and how to understand God, the Bible, and theology through these other books, but I want you to apply it and say, okay, how can I take what I'm hearing and approach all these other issues in a way that Jesus would, in a Christ-like manner? So have that lens on. Well, last week when I wrapped up, I gave a sneak preview of today's sermon, and I asked a pretty long question. It's a good one. It's wordy. Sometimes I ask wordy questions the best I can do. So here's the question again. When you recommend a book as a pastor's pick or as another book, a resource, does that mean that you endorse every word and every page of that book, everything that author ever wrote, everything that author ever did, and everything that author ever believes? And last week, it was unplanned, but when I asked that question and then I answered it, I got pretty fired up. I'm like, well, of course not. I don't. No more than any of the people that I voted to be the president of our country have I ever endorsed every single thing they've ever done, past, present, or future. You kind of pick a candidate and you go with it. And you don't necessarily believe everything that they believe, but you say, I'm going to cast my ballot for them. Same kind of thing. And so I want to share, why do you recommend them? I believe they're good books. They're not perfect books. There's only one perfect book. That's the Scripture. But the reason why I like to recommend them is I think they're good. Helpful. But that might lead to a question of saying, well, then why recommend them? And here's some thoughts. In order to answer the question, I have to take you back to when I was going to seminary 20 years ago. I've shared before, for those of you who've been on the journey with us, that I was born and raised Catholic, and I bailed on God and bailed on church about the time I graduated from Fraser High School. I was a pretty hardcore atheist for a number of years, went to Oakland University, pursuing an engineering degree. Graduated, got a job with GM in Delphi. It was one company back then, up in Flint. And during that time, I became open to exploring matters of faith again. And in 1998, I had what I would consider a spiritual reawakening. And all my Catholic roots in my faith just really birthed in ways that I could not have comprehended just a few years earlier. So less than a year after that, I find myself in a U-Haul truck driving to California to go to seminary. So it's the year 2000. I'm in my second year of seminary, and I remember reading a book from a very well-known pastor and author. He was in the evangelical stream of the Christian faith. Very well-known. I'm reading one of his books, and I love the first few chapters, like 40 pages or so. Just really loved it. And I get to a page where this author, this pastor, said something. He was interpreting a passage in the Old Testament, like the book of Job or something. And how he explained the passage, how he interpreted the passage, and what he said it meant was in direct contradiction to something one of my professors just said earlier that week in class. Now, I loved my professor, so I knew my professor was right. And I knew the author was wrong, so I remember honestly getting incredibly agitated and like slamming the book shut and like I'm just going to throw in the garbage can. So a few days later, God, I realized, had me set up. He does that sometimes. I'm back on campus at school in a different class, and another professor, it was a real small school, everybody knew everybody, the professor taught something that I will never forget. And it echoes, Dave, what you shared without us comparing notes beforehand. A key thought. We are fallible people who read an infallible book. In other words, when we read and study the Bible and we try to understand it, we're fallible, meaning we're not perfect. The Bible is, but we aren't. So when it came to the book I was reading, I talked to my professor about it, and he said, well, you know what? Maybe the author, again, pastor loves the Lord, but maybe he's wrong in what that passage out of Job means. Or maybe your teacher, don't tell or I said that, but maybe your teacher's wrong. But he said, you know what? Both authors love the Lord. The author and your teacher, they love the Lord. They're human beings. They're not perfect. They're doing their best as fallible people to explain an infallible book. So my professor encouraged me to continue to read that book and not get hung up on things that rubbed me wrong, not to get bent out of shape on the things that I did not personally agree with. Just keep reading it, see how God speaks to you through it, and that's what I've done over and over and over again as I've read hundreds of books by various authors. The Bible is the only infallible book, and although it was written by people, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you could say that the Bible has the only infallible author. So it gets tricky when you go to the Christian bookstore or on Amazon or wherever and you buy any other book, because now those books are written by fallible people. So we read those books, and now we are fallible people. We are imperfect people reading imperfect books. And so in the time I have remaining today, I'm going to do my best to answer three questions about how do we approach them. And these are shorthand. The grammar is not perfect. Please don't get mad at me if you're an English major. But here's the shorthand version of three questions I'm going to answer. Why to read, how to read, and how to approach. In other words, why should we read any other book besides the Bible? When we read them, how should we read them? And how should we approach the authors of these books? So I want to get to the first question. Why do I recommend them? A few thoughts. Actually, three under this point. First is to supplement your Bible reading. Our core value is the Bible is our book, not any other book, the Bible. So the Bible should be our anchor book. If we only have time each day to crack open one book, the Bible is the one to crack open. But that being said, I also don't believe you have to read the Bible for hours and hours and hours on end each day either. You could, but you don't have to. Sometimes I personally will read a number of chapters in a day, but a lot of times I might focus on just one passage. This past week, I have not read the Bible a ton, but I've been quoting Scripture every single day. I have been praying Scripture every single day. Psalm 23, as cliche as it is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Just going over Psalm 23, those verses, praying them out loud, picturing myself as a sheep to my shepherd, has broke me a number of times. Very personal ways this past week. Christian books are a great way to supplement your Bible reading. A couple reasons why. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. He wrote to the Roman church, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So reading books by authors who love the Lord, who quote tons of scripture, that provide commentary on the Bible are great ways to think about good things, to renew your mind. And so a challenge, I've been challenging myself, we've been doing this as a family over the summer, is take some of the time that you watch TV, some of the time you're on Facebook, or your iPad, or on the internet, take some of that time and turn those things off, shut those things down, and pick up a book. Pick up the book, and pick up other Christian books too. Supplement your Bible reading with them. Another reason why I recommend these books is to help you understand the Bible better. The reality is that some of the Bible is incredibly easy to understand, but some of it's not. And I think pastors sometimes say, hey, the Bible's like an easy read, and sometimes it's not. And then if that's the only thing you hear the pastors teach is like, hey, everybody can understand every single word, no problem, it's all easy, then you pick up the Bible, you try to read like Isaiah, great book, huge fan of Isaiah. Some hard parts of it to read and understand what's going on with this prophecy. And so that's why I recommend get a study Bible with study notes to help you understand what you're reading. Like, who was Isaiah? Who was he writing to? Who are the Corinthians? Who was Paul? But in addition, again, Christian books can help you understand the Bible better. On the back of your program this week, there's a number of books and resources. And some of them, all of them, would you just pick one, maybe pick it up and read it. They're on the screen here. How to read the Bible for all it's worth, how to read the Bible through the Jesus lens and Scripture by heart. And saying that they're good books, not perfect books. Early on in my spiritual journey, when I started going to Kensington Church in Troy, some good friends gave me this book, Making Life Work by Bill Hybels. At the time, I had no idea who he was, didn't know him from Adam. And the book is actually a commentary on the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament. Proverbs, if you ever read it, and back then I didn't read it, because it's just a bunch of short sayings that I didn't really understand how they all kind of tie together. Well, Hybels helps connect the dots for you. And it's a great book. Not a perfect book. Not a perfect author. But a good book. So they help you understand Scripture better, which is a good thing. Point you back to the book, which ultimately should point you back to Jesus, right? Third reason, and here's where my sermon gets fun. This is just some background stuff. Third reason why I recommend these books is to get you out of your echo chamber. I preached on this before, but when we read the Bible, even if you don't have glasses like I do, we all read the Bible through a certain lens, with glasses, if you will. And we read them, the glasses, the prescription that we have on when we read the Bible is based on the church we attend. It's based on the culture we live in. Even it's based on how much money we make, even the color of our skin can influence how we read and understand the Bible. For example, one of the lines in the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, I pray as a Catholic had grown up, is give us this day our daily bread. Now, if you were an orphan in India and you read that verse, you'd read it very differently than I ever have. That verse is a cry of their hearts. It's a promise of God they stand on, and most of us read right past it in America. Because we have Kroger, or Kroger's, Myers, no, joking there, inside joke for me and Kelly. But we have credit cards, and we can buy food, and we have refrigerators, and so that's one of, but if you're an orphan in India, that's a real prayer. You mean it. So that is just an example of thousands of examples of how who we are makes us read the Bible differently. The same is true when you read any Christian book from any author. Because every author, you might not realize it, but they all teach from a certain theological perspective that is strongly influenced by the seminary they attend, the denomination they're a part of, and even circumstances that have happened in their life in the past. So when they write these books, they're writing them because they're passionate about the topic. They're passionate about the points of theology that they really want to emphasize. I call them hobby horses. They ride them. We all do. And they write about things that they think matter most to God. That's why they write them. And you may not realize this, but we tend, and this is just human nature, we tend to read books by authors that we like. We tend to read books by authors who think like us. And there isn't anything wrong with that. It makes sense to do it that way, but there's a shadow side to it. Because we don't realize when we do that, when we read only from authors who reinforce what we already believe, it's like we're in an echo chamber. Where it's just you in the room, you start to talk, and you begin to hear other voices. But it's just your echo. And what you say is reinforced what they say back to you, and then you believe your ideas even deeper. It's kind of like this. If we had a conversation, and I said, who'd you vote for president last year? And you told me, I would say, I bet you watch this cable news station and not that cable news station. I bet you read this internet website and you avoid that internet website. And it's not because I can read your mind, it's just we tend to do that. We watch the programs that kind of think like us and speak like us. And if you watch those programs, when a candidate would say something that maybe wasn't all that smart, their commentators would just kind of gloss over it. Well, they were having a bad day. But if the other candidate said the exact same thing, they would pull out like the Uzi and just blast them. So getting back to books, I realize there's only so many hours in each day, and so not everyone, by the way, is as much of a reader as I am, and I get that. And so when we read books, we tend to read from authors we like who tend to believe everything that we do all the way down. So my challenge is to read a book that will stretch you, that you may not agree with 99 out of 100 of the pages of the book. For me, I practice what I'm preaching there. I've read books by atheists. I've read books from every stream of the Christian faith that you can think of. I've read books from authors who don't like the authors that I like. And I do have to stretch myself. I'm doing that actually right now. And so I encourage you, not all the time, but do it once in a while. Pick up a book that you know is going to stretch you. I've actually read books by a Christian author, or at least someone who claimed to be a Christian author, but I honestly wasn't sure if they were a genuine believer based on what I heard through the grapevine known as the internet. But I decided I wanted to understand what they really believe firsthand, not relying on what other people say they believe, but giving them a chance to share what they believe in their own words. So over years, I've read dozens of these books that I don't, again, wouldn't typically read. The point is this. If we don't see eye to eye, again, like all the authors they believe, like say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, like the core tenets of the faith of who is Jesus, what did he do on the cross, they all agree on that. But there's other points of theology. How do you harmonize the sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity as an example? It's a tricky one. And just because they might have a perspective that's different than you doesn't mean they're not a believer in Jesus or a follower or a Christian. You're not going to see them in heaven. Doesn't mean that. Just means that they express their faith in a different way than you might feel comfortable with. And I found this over and over and over again to be true. Whenever I've read authors that I'm personally not a fan of that challenge what I believe, to challenge me to get out of the echo chamber that I can be in, every single time that I've read one of those authors, I've learned some things. I better understand where they're coming from. Still might not agree with any of it, but I better understand them. And I realize, you know what? They do love the Lord. They affirm the core doctrines of our faith. We're not on the same team. It's Team Jesus. And this is so important. Again, in reading their books firsthand, I realize and I find that many of the things that I thought were true about them were simply not. What I heard about them was not accurate. What I read about them by someone who quoted from one of their books, quoted them just a little bit wrong. That what I saw on the internet wasn't the whole story. It might have been them at their worst, but it was not them at their best. That's my first question. Why read them? Now, how do we read them? Three words, read with discernment. In other words, keep in mind, Jesus was not the author of the book you're reading. Human being is, not an imperfect one. And even if they went to seminary, they've been a pastor for 20 years, it doesn't mean they know everything. Again, they're approaching the Bible with their own passions, their own theological hobby horses they love to ride, their denominational background, their life experiences. And all those things influence how we read the text. So read with discernment. Here's what it says in Acts, the book of Acts. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now the Berean Jews received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. These are the Bereans. Paul begins to teach that Jesus is Messiah, that he is Savior of Jew and Gentile. He's talking to Jews at this point. And it says, well, they really appreciate, they were eager to understand what he was teaching. They examined the scriptures every day to just make sure what he said was true. So here's how I would say it. Be a Berean. Be a Berean. As you read any book, read it with a book in two hands. The Bible in one, and whatever book you're reading in the other. Read with discernment. Read the, again, do the heavy lifting. Examine the scriptures every day to see if what the author says matches scripture. See if it's anchored in scripture. Now I'm on to my third and most fun question. How do we approach the authors of these books? And there's a lot I want to say. I know I'm going to go over time already in my sermon, so there's a lot of stuff that I'm going to leave on the table here for future messages. But I want to frame the question of how do we approach authors, human authors, of these books with a scripture from the Apostle Paul. This is the love chapter. If you've ever been to a wedding, this has probably been read. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. It's not irritable, it does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And I want to focus on the phrase, believes all things, because this is a classic example that we can all read those words. What does the text say? It says love believes all things. But what did Paul mean by that? And here's where it helps to look at other books, Bible scholars. Here is a Bible commentary explaining, helping us understand, what does Paul mean when he says love believes all things? Here we go. To believe all things means to see the best in others. This does not mean that love is gullible, but that it does not think the worst, as is the way of the world. It retains its faith. Love is not deceived, but it's always ready to give the benefit of the doubt. And so with that in mind, again, here's a vision statement for our church, one I hope defines us, is that we would be a church that believes the best and does not assume the worst. That we would be a church that does that about each other in our church family, that we would believe the best, not assume the worst, not make them out to be a villain, because don't miss this, they may not be a villain. So in church family, if you call or email or text someone and they don't get back to you fast enough, don't unfriend them on Facebook. Don't block their calls immediately and write them off. Maybe there's a good reason why they didn't email, phone, or text you right back. Again, Satan just likes to do that, just to divide. If you're in a small group this fall, and I hope all of you are, and your small group leader cancels a gathering, don't quit the group. If someone on your volunteer team doesn't show up on a Sunday they're scheduled, put more work on your shoulders, give them loads of grace, and may the Holy Spirit bring to mind a time if you start to judge them when you forgot to show up to something. Because we all do it. We're fallible, we're broken, we're imperfect. So that we would be a church that does that in our church family, that we would believe the best and not assume the worst, and that we would do that outside our church family as well. Here's just some thoughts when it comes to authors of Christian books. And then I have a story that I really felt like God brought to my mind just last night that ties us together, some key thoughts. When it comes to authors of Christian books, first thought is don't believe everything you hear and only half of what you see. Cliche in our culture, and it's a good one, it's good advice. Don't believe everything you hear about a person, and don't even believe everything you see about them either. In our fallen condition, this is why we kind of slow down when there's a car crash. We like to look at the negative. We don't like, but then we kind of do. We're drawn to it. We hop on bandwagons. We're quick to believe rumor. Instead of choosing to be quick to believe the best, we assume the worst. Another thought, there are always three sides to every story. Yours, theirs, and the truth. It's true, not two sides, there's three. Sometimes, by the way, your side of the story is the same as the truth. Sometimes it is, and sometimes you are incredibly convinced and you're incredibly wrong. We all are. And sometimes their side of the story is the truth. So if you ever hear one side of a story about anything, about anyone, be sure to seek out the other side. It's always good, it's just good practice to do that. Before jumping to conclusions, especially when they're very big conclusions you're jumping to, just seek the other side. Another quote that I found on the internet, and this is a direct quote from Abraham Lincoln. Here we go. Abraham Lincoln said this. Whoop. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. Direct quote. Now, as I thought about this part of my sermon and just how to tie it together, I truly feel the Holy Spirit brought to mind an event that happened back in 2004. Back then, I'm on staff at Kensington Church in Troy. I worked under Craig Mays. He was my boss. He was a great boss. He was a mentor. Amazing, amazing guy. Kensington Church is a church that is all about reaching the unchurched. They want to reach people who've given up on God and given up on church to try God and try church again. So through a personal connection with someone on staff, they reached out to a pastor named Greg Boyd. And they invited him to do something, this idea of doing something called Skeptics Night, where people could show up, ask any questions you want about God, the Bible, whatever. And Greg would do his best to answer them. Back in 2004, the internet was not anything like it is today, but it was still around, and back then there were a number of websites that painted Greg in the worst possible picture that you can imagine. They called him things like a false teacher and a heretic. Well, when some members of Kensington found out that Greg Boyd was coming, Craig Mays was the guy, probably because he had the least seniority, to field the phone calls and answer the emails. And I, again, worked with him, so I got some of the spillover there. And Craig did an incredible job of fielding their concerns and their frustrations. And this is one of those things, again, I was brand new in the ministry, so just how he handled it seared in my mind. Happened over 10 years ago, seared in my mind, how he handled it. Here's some of the things that Craig may share when people called him. First of all, he would ask the question, just to be straight up, in an honoring way. How long have you been coming to our church? How long have you known Steve Andrews and maybe some of the elders, like Mike Carnell? Craig would say, Grant, I've only been on staff for a few years, so I'm the new guy on the block, but how long have you known them? 5 years, 10 years, 15? And do you honestly think that under their leadership, they would invite a heretic or a false teacher to the church? Give them the microphone. Then he would say this, and he'd say, let me just caution you. He's like, and again, this was 10 years ago. We're a lot more polarized now in everything in America. But he'd say, like, labeling someone a false teacher and a heretic, that's a huge accusation. Like, guard your words on that. Be very careful when you use those words. Don't just toss them out there. And then he would say this. And Craig would say, okay, I have to ask this question based on how strongly you feel about bringing Greg Boyd and thinking that we shouldn't do that. So I have two questions for you. Number one, this is not to zing you, but how many books from Greg Boyd have you read from cover to cover? First question. Second question is, which doctrines in particular that Greg holds do you feel are beyond the bounds of Scripture? In other words, not doctrines you just don't personally agree with, but which do you think are actually heresy? Over that time, Craig had like a dozen or so of these conversations, and he shared with me that not one person who was up in arms about bringing Greg Boyd to the church, not one person had read a single book of his, and not one person could articulate the doctrines that Greg held. They kind of knew him, but they kind of didn't. And so Craig encouraged them to do their homework. He said, buy a book, read it from cover to cover, read it with your red pen in hand, and he's like, I'd like to sit down and have a conversation with you. And I'm honestly not sure if anyone ever took him up on that offer. But he made that offer over and over and over again to people. Now here's the rest of the story. And I was chicken to share share this with Craig back then. But back when Greg Boyd came to Kensington, he came a number of times to do Skeptics Nights, I was not a fan of Greg Boyd. I read the same websites that the critics were calling read, and I did not like what I was reading, I did not like what I was seeing, I did not like what I was hearing. I would not have called him a false teacher or a heretic because those labels are very strong accusations, and I knew I didn't know enough one way or another to make those accusations. But I knew I didn't like what I saw, heard, and read. So as Craig shared with me about like those people who haven't read any books, I realized I was one of those people. I never did that. So I decided to enter the tunnel of chaos. And I bought one of his books. The book, Is God to Blame? Talks about why do bad things happen? Why do people suffer? That type of thing. And I read it, and it rocked my theology in a really, really good way. See, back then, when it came to theology, and a lot of it was influenced by the seminary I went to and some of the professors, they were just incredibly awesome teachers, you tend to adopt their theology and their perspective, how they interpret, how they look at the Bible, how they read it. So I didn't realize it, and we often don't realize it, but I took the lens from Dr. Karen Matisich, who had a double doctorate in Old Testament and Hebrew. He's pretty smart. Went to Cambridge across the pond. And she was a five-point Calvinist in her theology. I became an infralapsarian five-point Calvinist in my theology. And for those of you who think I just changed into a foreign language there, I did not. It's just a way that people approach Scripture. The point is Greg Boyd was at the opposite end of that spectrum when it comes to that. He was a fallible person reading an infallible book, and I was a fallible person reading an infallible book, but I didn't like his approach because it was different than mine. It was not wrong, it was just different. Big difference. But just because it was different, I didn't like it. Didn't agree with it. And so I reacted against it in a negative way at first. So I buy one of his books, and it began to challenge my beliefs in a way that my beliefs needed to be challenged. And I continued to do my homework, and trust me, I really did do my homework. I read a number of his books as I'm on this journey. And I realized that the things on the internet about Greg weren't accurate. There were shades of truth to them, but they weren't the whole truth, and they painted him in the worst possible light. And I continued to do my homework, and the things that I saw and believed about Greg that made my blood boil, I now understood in a new way. And since that time, I've come to really appreciate him as a pastor, as a thinker, as an author, especially when it comes to how he addresses the problem of evil and why bad things happen to good people. I feel like his answers are some of the best out there today. But in saying that, I am not saying that I agree with every single thing that Greg Boyd believes. And if you come to our church, you don't need to like him. But I felt like I needed to share that because I think it illustrated the point that I'm trying to make. How do we approach authors? And how do we read their books? What homework should we do? A few weeks ago, Kelly and I, with the kiddos, were up north at Kelly's grandma's over July 4th. I was feeling very patriotic because over July 4th holiday, I read two biographies about George Washington and John Adams. I mean, come on. Heroes of History. Faith's reading those two right now. And they're great books, great series. But because I love what I do so much, I also brought some books of theology. I brought my iPod loaded with podcasts from pastors that stream in different that swim in different streams of Christianity. So I'm up north, and there's a podcast that I played featuring a pastor named Bruxy Cavey. Here's a picture of him. And this is a classic example of do not judge a book by its cover. This guy's hair back in the day when I was playing guitar and wanted to grow out my hair and be like, he wins. The guy is brilliant. He pastors a church in Canada, and he's part of what's known as the Anabaptist denomination, been around for hundreds of years, and it's a stream that I don't swim in. We're the Vineyard. We're not Anabaptist. I'd like to see what other streams of pastors say. So in his sermon, just as God had it, and just God brought to mind what he said for the sermon, so I'm going to share it with you, paraphrase it. Because he said something that really resonated with me, and it's a perspective I hope is our church and defines our church. And you say, you know what? Church is a family. It ought to be a family of believers that aren't related by the blood that flows through our veins, but by the blood of Jesus. That's what church is. And he shared how the Christian church as a whole and individual congregations, unfortunately, often do not act like a family should act. And here's why. He said, Christians often confuse acceptance and agreement. See, what Christians tend to do is this. Human beings do it in general, but Christians, we do it too. If I disagree with you about something, then the tendency is to think I must withhold my acceptance of you. And I must withhold my acceptance of you to communicate my disagreement with you. The line of thinking goes, if I accept you, it might be misinterpreted as agreement. And from that perspective, that would be the worst possible thing. To have you think that I actually agree with you, so I can't accept you. And he said, that's not the way it should be. He shared one of the marks of a healthy family is a healthy family can discuss, can debate, can argue. And if you're around the dinner table, nobody's afraid that after you have a robust debate over dinner, and after you're all done, nobody has to worry about who gets kicked out of the family after dessert. So may we be the kind of church where we don't have to read all the same books, where we don't have to love all the same authors, where we don't have to all have the same candidate for president. May we not think that our solution to the complex social problems in America is the only solution to the complex social problems in America. But as we do that, may we be people of the book as we read other books. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to teach. I thank you, God, for this sermon. I pray, God, that it is foundational for our church. Just as we understand and pursue you, Jesus, better, more completely, more fully. We love you, Lord. Transform us into your image. Amen.